I was reading about a man who worked at a mill until midnight, but rather than walking the short way home, which led through a cemetery, just out of fear, he always walked the long way around. Well, one night he got out of work and he was so exhausted that he decided that he would get up enough courage and to walk through the cemetery. Unfortunately, someone had left a freshly dug grave open the day before, and he walked right into that open grave, fell all the way to the bottom, pitch dark. Well, he began to frantically dig and climb and scrape and struggle, trying to get out, but he couldn't do it. Now, unbeknown to him, a drunk had walked by a little while before and had fallen into that same grave. Well, after this man had tried frantically to get out, he just sank back into the grave in utter exhaustion, and he thought to himself, there is no way I can get out of here. Well, with all of this commotion, this drunk who had fallen asleep woke up, and he reached out and he touched this man on the shoulder, and he said, you can't get out of here. But he did. If I thought someone was dead and they came to life, it would scare me too. And as we are going to see here in Revelation 11, the whole world is going to be in great fear when they see a couple of absolutely dead guys come to life right before their eyes. Now, quick update. Following the rapture of the church, that is the taking out of believers to heaven, the Apostle John, who was receiving this vision from the Lord, found himself caught up into heaven before the throne of God. He saw Jesus take a scroll from the hand of God that had been sealed with seven seals. As Jesus breaks each seal and he unrolls the scroll a little further, events begin to take place on this earth, and that time called the tribulation then begins to unfold. Now, the book of Revelation is chronological. We have already seen the breaking of the seven seals and the blowing of six of the seven trumpets. After the seventh trumpet blows, we will see the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. We have found that between the sixth and seventh seal, there was a parenthesis, or there was an interlude. And now between the sixth and seventh trumpet is another interlude. When we get to the sixth bowl, between the sixth and the seventh, there will be another interlude. These passages in between give detail as to what is transpiring either in heaven or here on the earth. That's where we find ourselves this morning. This interlude began at the beginning of chapter 10 and will conclude at verse 14 of this chapter. Beginning with verse 1, John says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. A reed is a species of cane that grows in the Jordan Valley from 15 to 20 feet high. It's like bamboo, and they grow long and straight. They were used frequently in that day to measure things, and they were cut to different lengths. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, the word measuring, is an act of knowing, or claiming, or staking out. Often it meant claiming it for yourself, like a homesteader marking off their parcel. When we read in Habakkuk 3:6 that God stood and measured the earth, the idea is that the Lord owns the earth and he can do with it what he pleases. When this temple is measured, it shows that God knows its every dimension, that he is in charge. Now, which temple is he talking about? At the time John wrote this, there was no temple. But according to the Word of God, at least three temples have been built in Jerusalem. There was Solomon's temple, described in 1 Kings 8, and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 583 BC. There was Zerubbabel's temple, described in Ezra chapter 3, and destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. And then there was Herod's temple, referred to by the Lord in John 2:20. This is the temple that Jesus went to when he was here on the earth. And, of course, as we know, it was destroyed by the Romans under Titus in 70 A.D. Obviously, then, none of these is the temple that is intended in this chapter. Now, just as a footnote, the Bible also predicts that one day there is going to be a millennial temple. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44, minute details are given about the construction of the temple during the days of the millennium. In that millennial day, there will be a temple constructed on this earth. Yet when you compare what Ezekiel says about that temple and what you read about this temple in Revelation, you know that these could not be the same temples. So in all of Jewish history, there have been or there will be five temples. Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, the temple in the tribulation, and the millennial temple. There have been three. Today there is no temple. There are two more to come, the one in the tribulation and the one in the millennial kingdom. In Israel, during the tribulation, there is going to be a temple. Israel will have a temple in the seven-year tribulation. Now, in the late 600s, the unthinkable happened. The Muslims built a mosque on the old temple site. It's called the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock, and it is a magnificent building. The Dome of the Rock is important because it sits on top of the rock that Muslims claim where Abraham sacrificed Ishmael. It is also the place where the Bible tells us that Abraham sacrificed Isaac. The Temple Mount is considered the third holiest site in all of Islam. And that Muslim sacred place is on the very site where the temple is to be built. It stands to this day, although Israel regained control of Jerusalem in the 1967 Six-Day War. On June 7, 1967, the Israeli army moved into that sector of Jerusalem. They drove all the way to the Wailing Wall. The commander-in-chief of the Israeli army, named Moshe Dayan, went to the Wailing Wall and he said these words, "No power on earth shall ever remove us from this spot again." So, in 1967, the city of Jerusalem came into the total occupation of Israel. But the Israeli general, Moshe Dayan, allowed the Arabs to keep control of the Temple Mount as a way of making peace with the Islamic residents in Jerusalem. And it's been one of the biggest sources of contention to this day. Neither Jews nor Christians are permitted up there to worship, only Muslims. If anyone would try to desecrate the mosque in any way, the Arabs would pronounce jihad, or holy war, on them. But John is told here in the tribulation to measure the temple. That means that the temple is going to be rebuilt. But how is it going to happen as long as the Mosque of Omar is still there? In 1969, there was some Arab construction work being done and on and around the Dome of the Rock. A man by the name of Dr. Ziv Yevin happened upon the Arab construction site and he made some drawings of an exposed ancient wall near the Dome of the Rock. Since you cannot have archaeological digs up there, this was a very, very important find. In the early 1980s, physicist and archaeologist Dr. Asher Kaufman published a very interesting theory. He identified the section of this wall seen by Dr. Yevin as the eastern wall of the temple's court of the women. Based on this and many different years of work, Kaufman concluded that the site of the temple was at the northwest corner, 330 feet to the north of the Dome of the Rock. In other words, the Muslim temple is not built over the Holy of Holies. If that is accurate, that means that the temple could be built and coexist with the Muslim structures. And this could be a lot closer than we think. There is an organization called the Temple Institute that has been working for years toward the goal of rebuilding the temple. They are training rabbis to be priests. They are training them to perform the animal sacrifices. You talk about the cries of the animal activists and the animal lovers in this day. When that starts again, watch out. Also, garments have been made. They have semi-automatic looms today that have weaved the linens for the priestly vestments. The temple items, like the menorah and the altar of incense and the table of showbread, and a lot more, have already been constructed. In fact, in January of this year, just a few months ago, the Temple Institute released their blueprints for the portion of the temple where the Sanhedrin will meet. So there is going to be a temple during the tribulation. Let's turn now to Daniel chapter 9. Save Revelation, we'll be coming right back there. Daniel chapter 9. Now, this is another reason we know that the temple will be there during the tribulation. In Daniel 9, we have a prophecy of the 70th week, or the seven-year tribulation. And it's talking about the Antichrist. Daniel 9, we're going to pick it up at verse 27. Then he, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That is, the 7 years, this Antichrist, for 7 years, this Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel. At the beginning of the tribulation, that seven-year period known as Jacob's trouble, the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with the children of Israel. This is the starting point of the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist enters into a treaty with Israel and promises to enforce it. It will not necessarily be the rapture that will begin the tribulation. The rapture will come sometime before the tribulation starts. It may come just before. It may come a long time before the tribulation starts. Now, while the Bible teaches that the rapture will precede the tribulation, it never says that the rapture begins the tribulation. The event that begins the tribulation is the signing of the seven-year covenant. Verse 27 again, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, that is at 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, if they're having sacrifices and burning incense, having grain offerings, and all the ritual of Judaism, if they're doing that, then they've got to have a temple in which to do it. Now, watch what the Antichrist does. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. In other words, he stops their worship halfway through the tribulation. Then it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. What that is saying is that he goes in and he desecrates the temple. The parallel to him would be Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived in the intertestamental period between Esther, Nehemiah, and the Gospels, 400 years. He went into the temple and he crammed pork down the priests' throats, slaughtered a pig on the altar, and desecrated the temple. And this is a very close parallel to Antiochus when the son of perdition comes along and desecrates the temple in some way. Jesus, as we read earlier in our scripture reading, he refers to this in Matthew 24:15, when he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. So if it takes place in the holy place, then they have to have a holy place. Israel will have a temple in the tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Well, let's go back now to Revelation chapter 11. John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Now, if what Dr. Kaufman believes comes to pass and the Antichrist somehow convinces both parties to allow the building of the temple next to the Dome of the Rock, this might be the way that he brings peace, that would put the Dome of the Rock in the outer court, which is very intriguing in light of what John is told in verse 2. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, he's referring to the court of the Gentiles, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. During the 3.5 years of the abomination of desolation, the city of Jerusalem and that temple is going to be overrun by the Gentiles. That's what it says right here. For 3.5 years, Gentiles will trample on the Jews and on their temple. There is peace for the first 3.5 years, but now it's going to be different. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says that to tread underfoot means to trample with contempt. Now, during this time, there will be two Spirit-anointed, God-appointed prophets who will preach and prophesy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that is about to come. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." The prophecies in the Bible are predicated on the Babylonian calendar, which was a 360-day year calendar. So 3.5 years would be 1,260 days on the Babylonian calendar. These two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, the time that Jerusalem is given over to the Gentiles. Now, there are those who want to spiritualize these two men, these two witnesses. Some say they represent law and grace. Some say they represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we are going to see that they are actual, real persons. Prophets and preachers who are heard, handled, and hated by a sinful, rebellious world. These witnesses will prophesy. That is, they are foretellers of judgment and forthtellers of Jesus. Theirs is a message of repentance because they're dressed in sackcloth, which was the garment worn by the prophets of God who would preach repentance to a rebellious nation. For 3.5 years, their message is repent, for Jesus and judgment is surely coming. But their message falls on deaf ears, as we will see, and they are hated for preaching the truth. And notice that there are two witnesses. Two, if you remember, is the number of testimony and witness in the Word of God. And often in the Scripture, God would send His messengers two by two. He sent Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, Peter and John, Paul and Silas. When he sent out his 12 disciples, he sent them two by two. When he sent out the 70, he sent them two by two. So there are two witnesses here to confirm the testimony of the truth that these men are delivering. In verse 4, It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, this reaches back into the Old Testament. This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4. There we are told of two olive trees that represented two teachers in that day, two leaders in that day, the political leader Joshua and the religious leader Zerubbabel. These two men were ordained by God to speak to his people who were then in the Babylonian captivity, to reveal to the nation that God was going to free them from their Babylonian captivity, allow them to go back to their homeland, and to rebuild the temple. This is a symbolic way of simply referring to these two anointed witnesses that God has sent. But the symbolism goes even deeper than that. They are referred to here as lampstands. That refers to their function. Preachers are to be beacons of light in a dark world. They are to be preaching the light of the world, who is the Savior, from the light of the Word, which is the Scripture, to a world that is lost in darkness. But they are also referred to as olive trees. Lampstands were lighted and fueled by oil, the oil that came from the olive tree. Oil in the Word of God is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So these are God's men sent to preach God's Word in the power of God's Spirit. Now, these messengers are absolutely invincible. They are impervious to harm and impossible to kill. It's the ultimate witness protection program. In verse 3, it says they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They have supernatural immunity, dressed in Kevlar sackcloth. Sticks and stones can't break their bones, and words can never harm them. Until their assignment is complete, they are untouchable. And so are we. George Whitefield said, I am immortal until my work is done. As long as your work for God is incomplete, disease cannot kill you, a car accident cannot take you, no knife or gun can kill you. Nothing can take you from here until your work is complete, and nothing can keep you here after your work is complete. We still have unfinished business to take care of, and a part of that business is telling others the glorious news that Jesus saves. Now, we don't have a positive ID on these guys, but we know that they didn't read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. That looks like something you would see in a sci-fi, high-tech movie, doesn't it? Now, this is more than just fiery oratory. We're not sure exactly how it happens, but anybody who tries to stop them is going to be cremated and turned to ashes on the spot from the fire that comes from their mouth. Now, that's what I call bad breath for sure. Incidentally, it's probably not fire as we think of it. Otherwise, you could approach the two witnesses in a flame retardant suit. In any case, you can imagine how popular these guys are going to be. Verse 6 says, they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. If you remember, when Elijah was ministering, he said, 2 Kings chapter 1, let it not rain again until I say it. And God shut up the heavens during the time that Elijah was prophesying, so that there came a tremendous drought during that time. And James tells us, James 5:17, Elijah was a man of like passions like we are, yet he prayed, and it did not rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and it did rain. How long did it not rain? 3.5 years. Interesting. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. One of the plagues that Moses brought on Egypt and the waters were turned to, was when the waters were turned to blood. That was the River Nile. So these two witnesses have power as Moses had power with the plagues. And their power is amazing. They have power over the weather. I mean, they can shut off the rain like you and I can turn off a spigot. They have power over water. They can turn the water to red blood. They have power over the world. They can make people sick at any moment's notice. These are their weapons: drought, death, and disease. The world will be literally at their mercy. Now, who are these guys? Well, who they are must not be too terribly important, otherwise God would have told us. But we can't help but wonder. The leading candidates are Elijah, Moses, or Enoch. Occasionally you hear the Apostle John or Zerubbabel's names thrown into the mix. Now, some believe that it will be John, the beloved writer of the book of Revelation, because in the last verse of chapter 10, as we saw last time, the Lord said to John, "You must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings." So they think that he might be one of them. A lot of people believe one witness will be Enoch for the reason that Enoch did not die. He was Noah's great-grandfather. He walked with God and he was taken directly to heaven by God. He becomes for us a type of the rapture of the church. But the Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to judgment." But the words in Hebrews are a general principle, not a law. Lots of people die twice. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, is a good example. Also, lots of people will never die. I mean, everyone taken to heaven in the rapture will never die. So we really have no compelling reason to think that Enoch is one of these guys. Many believe that they are Moses and Elijah for the reasons that we have just seen. Also, the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, predicted that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And interesting, the Jews today, even to the present time, when they observe the Passover, they always set an extra place at the table, and that is set for Elijah. They keep the door open, and they are hoping that this will be the year that Elijah comes to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, some think Moses is definitely one of the witnesses because, first of all, his ministry seems like one of these two witnesses, and he could command plagues of various sorts, Exodus chapter 7. And God seems to have a special purpose for the body of Moses that Satan wanted to defeat. In Jude 9, you learn Satan demanded Moses' body, but God had Michael take care of it. Also, the enemies of Moses were destroyed by fire, Numbers chapter 16. And Moses was also at the unique, quote-unquote, conference with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. The fact that it was Elijah and Moses with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that they seem to be discussing his coming to establish the kingdom, gives these two guys an edge. So, the dream team of Elijah and Moses are probably your best choice if these guys are really old school. Could be, however, that the two witnesses are not Old Testament characters at all, but men picked by the Lord during the Great Tribulation. They may be two believers ministering in the spirit and the power of these great Old Testament men, even as John the Baptist, it says, went forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, Matthew chapter 17. Well, now look at verse 7. When they finished their testimony, the beast, This is the first of 36 references to the beast in this book. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Once the two witnesses have finished their preaching ministry or mission, God's protection will be divinely withdrawn, and they will suffer death like the Christ that they served so faithfully for 1,260 days. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What city is that? That's Jerusalem. In the time of the tribulation, Jerusalem is going to be a veritable Sodom and Egypt, which is a picture of horrible sin. The holy city is now described as the horrible city. It is a place of vice, so it is called Sodom. It is a place of vanity, so it is called Egypt. And it is a place of violence, for it is here our Lord was crucified. These corpses become a public spectacle to the world. Then, verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. In Israel, when a person dies, they bury them the same day that they die. They don't embalm their bodies, but they immediately bury them when they die. So the same day that they die, they are buried. Not so these two witnesses. They leave the bodies just lying there as the whole world looks on. Up until satellite TV, critics scoffed at this verse, showing once again how impossible it was for the Bible to be true. I mean, how could people of all the nations and tribes view dead bodies on the streets of Jerusalem? I mean, how could that be possible prior to satellite TV? This passage could not have been fulfilled even 50 years ago. But since then, no one is laughing any longer. In that day, these corpses will be the gossip of the globe. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. A new holiday will come into effect, a kind of satanic Christmas. People will be sending gifts to one another over the death of these men. It is so ironic. Today, we give gifts because of the birth of God's Messiah. In that day, men will give gifts because of the death of God's messengers. This will be Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Mark this. This is the only rejoicing in the entire tribulation period. They're happy because the two preachers are the truth. Preachers of the truth are finally dead. Get these right-wing fanatics out of here. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The preaching of these two witnesses and their call to repentance was a torment because they could not stand to hear the truth while they loved the lie. A righteous person is always a torment to a wicked person. He doesn't even have to be obnoxious. He just has to love the Lord and be righteous. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. A righteous person living in the light shines that light upon that person living in darkness and makes that person feel very, very agitated. Well, God is going to crash the world's party. Look at verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Now, picture the scene. Here are two bloated bodies lying in the street. All of the media are there. Dignitaries have flown in from all around the world. People are even having their pictures made with these rotting corpses. There is dancing in the streets while the world parties in perversion. Those who can't be there are watching on their large HD TV flat screens. I mean, can you imagine on CNN? This is Wolf Blitzer standing in Jerusalem by two of the bodies of these preachers that have caused havoc across the world. I've been here all day and amazed at this crowd. They are actually exchanging gifts, drinking and dancing as thousands march by the bodies of these two preachers. It's amazing the hatred being displayed here today, but they are dead now and won't be giving anybody any more grief. But wait a minute. Those dead preachers are turning from a pale white to a rosy red. Wait, wait, one of them just kicked. Wait, they're moving. Their eyes are opening. Sorry, I've got to get going. The end of verse 11 says, "And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." And you can only imagine. "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.'" This is a personal two-man rapture. "And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." Before the eyes of a stunned world, God's mighty messengers are caught up in a cloud, raptured away forever to be with the Lord. Now, this is not the first resurrection, nor is it the first rapture ever to take place. Enoch and Elijah were raptured, and at this point, the church has already been raptured. Lazarus and Jesus were raised from the dead. But this is the only time in human history where human eyes will actually see a resurrection and a rapture take place. Liberals and unbelievers who have reveled in denying the possibility of a resurrection or a rapture are going to see both. And the wonderful truth taught us here is that this is the destiny of everyone who believes in Jesus. We shall all die, that is, except those who are caught up in the rapture, and even they are changed in the twinkling of an eye. If we die, we will be resurrected and shall ascend into heaven to be with the Lord forever. So this is also the destiny of the two faithful witnesses. It said that they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Their ministry is over. But while they were on earth, what were they? They were faithful witnesses. God calls them my two witnesses. And that is the way to live, isn't it? Isn't the way to live is to live as God's witnesses? So that you don't get to the end of your life and be an old, regretting person? So that you don't have to look back and wish that you hadn't wasted your life? It is better to, instead of waste your life, to invest your life in something that will outlive it and be a witness. Jesus, before he left, said, "You shall be my witnesses." What an awesome prospect. But did you know that 95% of the Christian church in America has never once led another person to Christ? Someone said, "The church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of non-members." Now listen, this isn't a bless me club. This is a place where we get fed and go and share. Yes, we get edified, we do worship, but then we get equipped to go share. You are witnesses unto Jesus, and so am I. Verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed." The preservation of God's witnesses is followed by the persecution of the devil's witnesses. almost as an exclamation point in the power of God, to the power of God, 7,000 people are killed in a mighty earthquake. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, don't get the idea that these people were saved. They were not saved. They were not moved to faith. They were just moved by fear. But notice that they end up by glorifying the God of heaven. When the smoke has cleared and all is said and done at the end of the ages, God is going to get all the glory to himself. Then verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now what this chapter simply says is this. In the end, God wins. Sin cannot win. God cannot fail. He will prevail. Years ago now, in fact, one of the very first jobs that I had as a young guy was as a shoeshine boy in a large barber shop in the city that we lived. I was a shoeshine boy for about a year. And there was a man who used to shine shoes in another barbershop. He was illiterate, and he really couldn't read very well at all. As a matter of fact, the only thing that he did read was the Bible. But he really loved it, and he was diligent in it. He was a man of limited intelligence, limited ability, but boy, did he ever love the Word of God. One day, one of the educated men in the city walked in to have his shoes shined, and he looked down, and he noticed that this man was reading, of all things, the book of Revelation. And so he mocked him. He said, "You did not even finish elementary school. What makes you think that you can understand the book of Revelation?" And this man sheepishly grinned, and he said, "Why, the book of Revelation is easy to understand. It only has one message." And the man said, "Oh, what is that?" And this humble bootblack smiled and said, "In the end, Jesus wins." That is true. In the end, Jesus will win. Let's pray, shall we?